Tonight we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I really feel that this passage of Scripture here tonight has truth in it that is so critical and so foundational and just so important in so many, many ways. So I pray that the Lord can break it open to us here tonight. I think last week as we were going through chapter 1, I asked the question of what's the purpose of it all? In other words, what is God driving after? And I feel that verse 29 in chapter 1 is something that should continue to work in our heart. Paul said that no flesh should glory in His presence. In other words, if we're going to go into eternity with God, then God must be God. That's the only way heaven can be heaven. God did not design men to be little gods. He did not design men to live without Him. He put two trees in the Garden of Eden. One was the tree of life, and one was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life represents that which God intended man to partake of, and that is relationship with Himself. The tree of knowledge of good and evil represents finding our life separate from God. And there is the divide. There is the divide down through the thousands of years. There is a divide right before us tonight. Are we going to find our life separate from God, or are we going to find our life in union with God? If we want to be with God for eternity, then we have to find our life in union with God now. It doesn't happen as we pass through the air. There's no magic that's going to take place. So the test, and it's a choice, is whether we are willing to find our dependence upon God now. And it must be a free choice. God is not forcing people to be with Him. He gives us a choice. And He had to give man a choice, otherwise it wouldn't be fellowship. We would just be robots. So whether we can understand that all or not, still, I think that scripture sums it up in one way, in that no flesh should glory in His presence, and that God might be all in all. And I think sometimes there's lingering in the back of our mind this thought, well, does God really deserve that? And there is the test. In other words, is He really God? Are we willing to let Him be God? Do we realize that, in fact, He is worthy to be God? So, as we come into chapter 2, I believe he's following along in that same theme. And I asked you to think specially about verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So, we'll maybe jump around here a little bit, but we'll maybe start with that thought here tonight. Does anybody have any thoughts they'd need to, like to lead us out with in that? What does it mean? I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
I was thinking about that as the one thing that divides the world and most of the and many of the religions that has to do with Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's a common statement, but if you start there, you know, the fundamental working of the New Testament is based on Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and nothing else beyond that, there's no point in talking about it, because if that's not true, it forms a fundamental basis of everything. Mm-hmm. Beyond that, you can't, it's well and good to have a conversation with somebody and tell them not why, or some, you know, any biblical truth, but any biblical truth, unless you believe in that, it's fundamental to Christianity, that's what Christianity is.
I think that's a good thought. The basis of everything is Christ. And the basis of everything is what Christ did on the cross. And I remember way back in college days, and it first hit me, and I felt that it was true, that I realized that many people say, well, I want to accept Jesus Christ as a prophet, or I want to accept Him as a good teacher. But you can't do that. You can't accept Christ as a prophet or as a good teacher, because He either is who He said He is or He's a liar. and there's no middle ground. And so Christ becomes the dividing line in all things. Okay? Anything else? Any thoughts that you want to, that you've been thinking about? What does it mean? I don't want to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
The thought that I had that goes along with what Josh said is that it is the foundation. There is the foundation is Christ. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And Him are all things. So many religious or denominations or such have Christ and the Sabbath, or Christ and eye covering, or they get hung up on things. And I think this what he's saying is, it's just Christ. It's not Christ and, or minus, or plus. It's just Christ, and Him are all things. Another verse I remember, it says, do my will and you'll know my doctrine. Just the foundation is not Him, just Christ.
Good. Anything else?
Well, I've been kind of chewing on that verse, because you look at the rest of 1 Corinthians and he goes into all sorts of different topics. He talks about the Lord's Supper, he talks about not suing each other, he talks about marriage and all these sorts of things, which he's not just saying Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. So I've been puzzled about that and just kind of reflecting upon it. But later in chapter 3, he talks about no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And as I reflected upon that, he said that's the foundation. Then if somebody builds good things, they'll have the gold, silver, precious things, or they're going to build on the wood, hay, stubble. And so as I perceive that, it seems that Paul is coming in as a new church. He says, I'm going to labor long and hard on the foundation. And I know, like up in Ohio, when you go to lay a foundation, it's not just, you just don't dig a little bit of dirt, stick some cement in, you've got to go at least 3 feet down because of the frost line, and you've got to spend a lot of time digging and then forming all the footers and doing all the blocks before you ever start doing the rest of the building of the house. And in the same way, Paul did not come in 1 week's time at a foundation. He labored long and hard to say, we want a strong and solid foundation. And as I understand that verse, because he's going to go into all those other sorts of discussions, but he says, this is the foundation upon which everything else stands right here. So that, as I see it, is when he came in, he spent a long time.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Okay, anything else? Maria, did you have something?
Well, I'm trying to remember that scripture exactly, but it's where he's saying he counts everything that he knew as rubbish, like he was well taught in the ways of what he believed.
Yes.
And he said he counted everything as rubbish, and I think, God says to take every thought captive onto him, and but that's something he's been convicting me about, every thought, and I have not even the best of that, but that's something the Lord has been showing me is you've got to take every thought captive. If you choose your thoughts, you choose what you know. And this just came to me, with Adam and Eve in the garden. They chose to eat that fruit, but that fruit meant more than just pure evil, like that they had been disobedient, but it was the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's when you get saved, God says to renew your mind, and it's like going back to what He wants you to know. It's not just about what you want to know. It's not to ask God, I've done this. Why, Lord? Why? Some things we are just not meant to know. God is the one who knows those things, and He is the one who decides. He's God. He decides what you should know. And renewing your mind and getting back to that place where your mind is as God intended it to be.
I would agree. I would think, and maybe connecting it with this verse and what you're saying, that go on a little bit farther and think about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And this is something if you meditate on and think about it, what was all the attitude around that? In other words, what was God displaying of Himself when He hung upon a cross? Remember, he was the firstborn among many brethren. And he was setting forth, if you will, the perfect example for us. He was setting forth perfect love. He was setting forth the perfect character of God. So when you start to consider that and say, okay, here was God. He was perfect. He never did anything wrong. And yet, he humbled himself to the point of the cross, became obedient. And as he hung there, for nothing that he did, why, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when you start to plumb the depths of that, and the Spirit that he revealed, he didn't just preach a message. He did preach a message, but in his actions, he preached a greater message. And he set, as you've already said, the foundation for everything that God was doing. So every time you are evaluating something, or every time you are trying to think about something, you bring it back to the cross and say, wait a minute, how does that relate to the Spirit that Christ showed me of the cross? What God revealed himself? In other words, what is love? You know, husbands, love your wives as Christ did the church. Okay? How did he do that on Calvary? Or, you know, how did he show his care and concern? How did he show humility? Or how did he show righteousness? All of those things. And I think if you start to think that way, you can see that this is really a summary statement, not only of the foundation, but a summary statement of the whole working of Christianity. Because the whole working of Christianity is that Christ would be seen through us, not ourselves. Right? In other words, when someone comes in our midst, they're to see Christ. I shouldn't stand out as an individual. You shouldn't stand out. They should see the Spirit of Christ. They should see the life of God. They should see Jesus being exalted. He's the one that's worthy. He's the one that can handle it. He's the one that is in his rightful place. So when Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ, there's no fleshly display, there's no human effort, there's no natural thinking, there's no expression of what man can do, it's only expression of God and what he can do, and that Spirit is perfectly revealed at Calvary. You don't see him there haughty. You don't see him there saying, look at me. You see them there as a little lamb led to the slaughter. You see him there as someone that is bowed low, not looking for himself. And that is the same Spirit that God is looking for in the church and in us. So we'll leave it there for the moment, but I would just encourage us to meditate upon that, and then as you go into other things, bring it back to that. And bring it back to that. And bring it back to that. And a year from now, it'll mean more. And 2 years from now, it'll mean more yet. And you begin to realize that Paul means exactly what he said. I don't want to know anything among you except Christ and him crucified. Foundation, life, head, all along the way. It's Christ that we are to see. And that's what God is looking for. All right. Let's go on here a little bit. Let me touch something else. He said, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech. And he says, my speech and my preaching were not persuasive with human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Before I say anything, do you have any thoughts on that? How would you put that in your words and what he's saying there?
I'd like to know what that is. It came with a demonstration of the Spirit and the power.
Right. What did he mean by that? What did you see? Do you have any thoughts?
Well, I think in Romans 15, Paul said, I dare not speak anything that I haven't seen or anything that I've heard. And when you only speak what you've seen and what you've heard, it's the reality of God coming through you. and that's what has weight. That's what really speaks. And if it's not the reality of God coming through you, then it's not going to have any power behind it. It's not going to have any kind of effect.
I think also, just like you were just saying a second ago, it says it came with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. It doesn't say, through me, I brought a demonstration of the Spirit's power, or I came with, you know, the Spirit in me. So, and he doesn't draw any attention to himself. He says, it's like he brought something along with him, like his little side bag of toys or something, like, I brought you this. And then everybody focuses on that.
Okay. Any other thoughts here?
I think that's, as in just that, I think it's mainly like maybe discernment. You think it's maybe coming in and spiritually, like in a sense, spiritually knowing what was going on. Do you able to speculate at all?
Well, hopefully we can do a little bit more than speculate. Yeah, I think God wants us to have some understanding here. Talking about is that, and I would answer it this way, Joshua, we can't explain this away. Let's take the words for exactly what they say they are. Let's don't try to bring it down to some lower place. Paul said, I didn't come just with speech. I didn't come just with words. I didn't come with persuasive words of human wisdom. Okay? He came on a different basis. And there was something about the way he came, and he said it was described as demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So there was something about the anointing that was resting upon him and upon the message that he brought that you couldn't explain in natural terms. And as we come on in the rest of this chapter, I think that's the theme of this chapter, that God does not want us to know him in the natural. As a matter of fact, we cannot know him in the natural. And I believe that this is one of the greatest dangers that we face today. As a matter of fact, I'll go this far to say, look at a conflict, and you'll find that it is a conflict between the natural and the spiritual. And you can trace it back to the book of Galatians, where was the conflict between Isaac and Ishmael. You can go right into many, many gatherings of God's people, and you'll see that same conflict, natural versus spiritual. And you see the same thing right here in the book of Corinthians, natural versus spiritual. He said, I couldn't address you as spiritual, but I can only address you as babes, as those who are natural, as those that are carnal. And I think there's a lot of areas that we could go into specifically, and I don't want to get a sidetrack, but let me just give us one. Okay? Let me just ask us this. If you are facing a challenge before you, and you do not know which way to go, let's say it may be a decision in your life, it may be a truth that you want to believe, you don't know what the Bible's teaching, it may be a challenge in some way or another, it could be many different things. I would like to ask us, where is the first place that we go? And I'm not really asking for a question for you to answer, but I'm asking it as a question for us to consider. Is the first thing you do is go pick up 5 commentaries? Do you go and pick up somebody that's 5 different translations of the Bible? Do you go pick up a Greek dictionary? In other words, where do you go first? In other words, you understand what I'm saying? Do I go to the natural first? Do I know that which I can understand and that which I can get a hold of because we've got computers and we've got all kinds of Bible study helps on the internet and we go type in my answer to the question on the internet and see what man has to say? Or do we still believe that there's a supernatural power of God and that, as we were talking about Wednesday night, that we have received an anointing and the Holy Spirit can reveal to us? Now, that's just one particular area. And I think another area is one that you brought up. When we're sick, what's the first thing we do? Do we immediately think, well, what's the remedy for this? What's the natural remedy for this? What did my mother tell me? What's the best doctor for this? Or do I have an immediate response that Christ died to pay the price of sin and all of its effects, and that healing is in the atonement, and I can go to God, and everything that sin did can be undone by Christ and the power simply by going to God? That tells me right away where my faith is. And Paul said, the reason that I do this is that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of man. In other words, that no flesh would glory in his presence, but your faith would rest in the power of God, that which flows from Calvary. Paul said, I don't want to know anything among you except Christ and Him crucified. What did He pay for at Calvary? Did He really do a complete salvation? Did He really do everything and did He really provide everything that I needed, or did He only provide part of the things that I needed? And then very soon as we start to explore this, we'll find out whether our faith is resting on the wisdom of man or our faith is on the power of God. And I dare say that where we'll find ourselves is flip-flop back in between. Well, I know but, and I know but. Well, hasn't God given us doctors? Well, hasn't God given us the internet? Hasn't God given us these things? And so we'll flip-flop back and forth. And now dealing with that flip-flop is something that we've got to do. Well, then we'll go be a hermit then and, throw the computer away and so on. Well, we find out that doesn't work either. So here we are, stuck in a modern world with cars and internet and doctors and drugstores and dictionaries and books. Now, can we still know the power of God, or was that just for those people 2,000 years ago? Or can we know the power of God, and is Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever? And I believe tonight that's the challenge before us. And God wants us to know Him. And Paul says, I want you to know Him, and I want your faith to be resting in the power of God, but there's some things you're going to have to deal with. And God won't, in one sense, deal with them for you. You have to choose to deal with God yourself. Now, He'll reveal, as we're going to go on here in a little bit, He's made provision for this, but we're going to have to desire it. We're going to have to want it. Because it's very, very easy in our society to come down to a lower place and just kind of cruise along week after week, month after month, year after year, and before you know it, 10 years have gone by. And the reality is that my entire foundation of faith is resting on the wisdom of men and the new translation of the Bible and the Greek dictionary and. And we know nothing of the power of God. That's the danger. And it's a real danger. Yes.
And I just want to point out that I think the prerequisite for knowing the power of God is in the previous verse. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. You might look at that and think that's a strange thing to say. Don't you think it's always true that the power of God is, you know, His strength we have to be weak. Until we're willing to give up our own strength, our own ability, our own wisdom, we can't know His. So when I'm weak, then I'm strong.
Right.
His
that's
strength
is
made perfect in weakness.
Yes.
And it sometimes takes a lot for us to begin to acknowledge our weakness so that we can actually begin to know His strength.
I would agree. It seems to take a long time for us to come to the place where we realize that we are truly weak. And I think there's a lot of the things that God engineers in our life to show us that. You know, we plan certain things out the way that we think that it should work, and it doesn't happen. We plan the perfect job, or we, you know, whatever. And then it all falls apart. And we realize that even though we acknowledge these things in our own mind, yet in reality, we were moving in another way. We said I wanted to know the power of God, but I was really moving in my own strength. And then when we find ourselves stripped of that strength, and we find ourselves down in a very weak place, God says, are you really willing to come to me now and know my strength? And it seems to take a lot to get us there, because man is very capable. We don't realize how capable we are. And the most capable people are youth. By the time a person gets to be 80 years old, they realize they're not so capable. You want to say something about that?
Yeah. I was just thinking about those two verses. Well, actually, three, four, and five. And the thought came to me. It's very simplistic. But where he says, my speech and my preaching were not persuasive words of human wisdom. That to those who could not see by the Spirit, he looked like he was fumbling and he didn't know anything.
Mm-hmm.
But to those who were seeing by the Spirit, it was powerful.
Mm-hmm.
The Spirit was speaking with power to them. And the thought came to me that many times the power of the Spirit doesn't look like anything but weakness to the human mind, to someone who is not seen by the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. I think that's true, Joanna, and we could probably spend a lot more time on that tonight and just provoke our thinking here for the moment right now in this way. What did Paul mean? Let me ask it this way. What did Paul mean when he said all of the weapons of our warfare are spiritual and not carnal or not fleshly? And I just put it down for us a thought for us to consider. Paul said, we do not war according to the flesh. Our warfare is in the spiritual. What were those spiritual weapons that he said he used? How easy is it for us to come over into a natural place and war, if you will, according to the flesh? Just a thought to provoke us. It's a challenging thing. Let's go on here, and this all flows together. Paul said, on the other hand, he said, we do speak wisdom. We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So here were all of the religious leaders of Paul's time. Sometimes we don't relate to that. We say, well, those foolish Pharisees, how blind they were. But remember, these were men that had memorized the scriptures that we hold in our hand. These were not false. This was not a false religion. This was not atheism. These were not men that were indifferent. These were men that were zealous. These were men that were zealous for the truth. As a matter of fact, Paul said of himself that he was zealous. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. As far as those that were with him, he outclassed them all. And he said, the righteousness concerning the law, he said he was blameless. You couldn't touch him. He was perfect. It's quite an amazing, that's quite an amazing testimony. So these were men that were not just casual people. And yet these men, when God stood before them in human form, they didn't recognize him. Is that incomprehensible? That's how blind they were. God stood before them in human flesh, and they didn't recognize him. I believe that that should put a holy fear in our heart, lest we think we are better than they. Don't think that we are exempt from that. I think sometimes we do. We think, I would never do that.
And yet we don't recognize when God speaks to us, just somebody else.
There's varying degrees, but let's not have the attitude, oh, that couldn't be me. Let's not have that attitude. It could be me. These were not, as I say, these were not just men that were didn't care. They crucified the Lord of glory. So their wisdom was not in the right direction, was it? And that's what he said. He said, they had a wisdom, but it was not God. But he said, now as we come, he says, we are speaking a wisdom. What does he say about that wisdom? He said, this wisdom is something else. Putting that in my words. Go on to the next verse, next couple verses. I think they're so critical. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. What do you gain from that? What is he telling you? Summarize that.
You can't comprehend it. So special that
Okay. We can't comprehend it how? I mean, you're right and right. Okay, you can't comprehend it with your natural senses. Okay? You can't get a hold of God with your mind. You can't reach out and take a hold of Him with your hand. You can't hear Him with your physical ears. Y'all agree with that? What is He saying there? God is not natural. God is spirit. There's what I want us to go away with tonight. God is spirit. You cannot comprehend a spiritual God with natural senses. You can't get there. You can't get to know God with your Greek dictionary. You can't get to know God with your 10 translations. You can't get there with your 160 IQ mind. It doesn't help you. As a matter of fact, it's probably a hindrance. He goes back over there and he says, or is it the next one here? Where he says, not many, oh yeah, right over there in verse 27, 26. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. See, the wisdom When a man is sufficient, or a man and woman is sufficient in themselves, they don't need God. They're very capable. So if you have a sharp mind tonight, it's a hindrance. Recognize it. Because it can lead you down a wrong path where you think that you can get it all together in your mind and you don't have to bow before the Lord of glory. Do you have great capability tonight? It's a hindrance. Paul said, I came among you in my speech. He said, people thought I couldn't talk, and that, you know, he's a small man and he's a small stature or whatever he was. Who's he? You know? I want to see this big muscular man that's good looking and, you know, good speaking and so on. I'll listen to him. See, that's the way the world thinks. And so many times men follow men that are great orators, and they follow men that are very ability, and they can organize a large group of people, and they're able to comprehend so much. God says, I'm not in it. Not that he's rejected someone, but the person themselves looks to their own ability and depends upon that. And it misleads. It misleads because we're not looking to the Spirit of God. So go on before we talk too much. Verse 10. You've got to read verse 10 with 9. He says, you can't know these things with the natural, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Underline that verse, mark it, write it on a 3x5 card, memorize it, think about it day and night. How are the things of God revealed to us? Now, we can read it. It says, by the Spirit. But are we convinced of that? Are we convinced of that where it directs us? And what do we do with that? Do we know the difference? Do we know the difference between the Spirit and all these other things? I believe... you know, some of these truths are some of the most important foundational things that God wants us to get a hold of.
I think that what you're saying about that God delights in using weak things, it's all the way through the scriptures. I was thinking of Gideon. You know, mm-hmm. I wanted 300 men, so it was really obvious that it was him that was doing it.
Right.
You know, I think that God delights in those that come to Him that are weak, and He can prove what He can do. That's right. That's right. Because a lot of times people think they have so much to offer to God, just get in the way of their ego. That's where His delight is. I think it's changing something. That's correct. And
I think that if we can start to see that no flesh should glory in His presence. Now, is He against us? No, He's for us. But He can't take us into eternity with Himself if we are going to be feeling that we can live separate from Him, because God is good. All the goodness and all the righteousness flows from Him. We cannot be righteous in ourselves. We cannot be good in ourselves. So to acknowledge that that which we need of is only in God is what God is looking for. But we must choose that. He's not going to force that. You want to be good in your own self? You can be good in your own self. Go ahead. But when we are good in our own self, then we can't be good in God. There's where the, you know, it's got to be one or the other. God says you can be good in yourself. Go ahead. He doesn't stop you. But He says the measure that you can be good in yourself, He said, compared with the righteousness that God can do in you, is what? Filthy rags. So, go ahead. Be good in yourself. God won't stop you. He never, ever takes away our choice. A And that is a challenging truth. Never takes away our choice. We can choose to come to Him and say, Lord, open my eyes. Reveal yourself to me by the Spirit. Or we can choose to walk away and say, I have no need of you. I'll live my own life by my ability. We can do that. That's a fearful thing to think about. God does not force us. He says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will lift you up. He doesn't say, pray for me to humble you. I don't think that's a very good prayer. Don't pray for God to humble you.
I actually have a question about how do you humble yourself before God?
I think it's probably simpler than we think and more complex than we think in this way. It's a simple command. He says, you, humble yourself. And yet, it's complex or profound in the sense to do so, you have to lay down the right to yourself. And that's something that He won't do for us. You know, we say, well, how should I come underneath the authority of God? How should I give it? We've got to come and say, Lord, here I am. The last thing that we want to do is come to Jesus and admit we can't do something. And I have heard of testimonies of many that have prayed and said, Lord, I can't do it, but you're going to have to come and help me. You're going to have to come. I'm standing up on the inside. I'm proud. I'm arrogant. Lord, deal with me. I want to. But still, you're coming in prayer, humbling yourself before God. We can get down on our knees. We can do it. And we can get down on our knees in our heart. We can do it. And we can wait before God when we realize that we're struggling in there and say, Lord, I've got to come through here because I see problem. I see I'm arrogant. I see I want to have my own way. I see I want to maintain that control. Lord, touch that in me. I think that's a good prayer. Touch that independence in me. I need a miracle of your grace to bring me through this door. I think that's a good prayer. God can answer that prayer. But humble yourself and cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, I need you to do something that I cannot do. And stay there till He does it. Not just stay there physically, you know. It may be that. Some have. Some have gone into their bedroom and shut their door for 3 days and said, I'm not coming out to eat or drink or anything until I break through to God and God's met them. But it can also be just an attitude. It may take some time because that self-sufficiency wants to glory in His presence. That self-sufficiency of I want to keep control. I do not want to yield to God. When you recognize that in yourself, look to the Lord for the supernatural working of His grace to touch that which you cannot touch. I believe He will answer that cry. I believe He will. Yes.
I think I've said it before, but I've come to the conclusion, for myself at least, I don't know if I can find a doctrine anywhere, that just in the same way that ultimately repentance is a gift from God, that humiliation is also a gift from God. Like you said, there's certain things that we can do, but I think ultimately we're not able to overcome that pride within ourselves. That's a gift from God, don't you think?
In the sense, yes, I mean, I think I know what you mean, Dan. In the sense that we cannot overcome sin. Because pride is sin, right? So if we could deliver ourselves from sin, why, we wouldn't need Christ.
The opposite of pride is humility.
Right.
And
right.
We're not capable of that apart from Him.
Right.
So yes, God does say, humble yourself, and we have to do all that we can see to do, but we can't. we can't predict how he's going to do that in us, but when he sees, you know, like, it, ultimately repentance is a gift from him, and I think humiliation is also a gift from him.
Maybe in this sense also. Scripture says, he that comes to God must believe that he is. Okay, so there's a place that we come believing. But I've said many times, at least it's true in my own thinking, that a believing heart is fertile ground for God to sow the word of faith. In other words, Laura, here I am. But just because I come believing doesn't mean that I have faith to receive. Okay? I need that gift of faith. I need that divine response of God. I need a miracle that I can't explain. I need the revealing within that only God can do. But am I willing to come for Him to do it? Ho, everyone that thirsty, Jesus said, come and drink. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty for God to deal with that self-sufficiency in you? Okay. So, he said, come. Oswald Chambers says, the last thing a man will do is come. And when you think about it, well, the depth of that, I think it's true. Or, you know, I think men are particularly susceptible to this. You know, they're going down the road and they can't figure out which way to go. And their wife says, you know, let's stop and ask. No, I'm not going to stop and ask. And admit that I can't get there. I'll figure it out. And I'll wander around out here for an hour. Why are the men looking all around? When a woman will just pull up and say, hey, tell me. And the man's hiding down there and says, I don't want to even see it. Hey, how do I get there, you know?
All the men here are different.
Yeah, all the men here. We wouldn't
do that.
But the last thing that a man will do is admit that he can't get there and he needs help. Now that's just a silly little example, but unfortunately it's not so silly. But ho, everyone that's thirsty, Jesus said, come. That's what God's looking for. Lord, I can't do it. Come. God's going to give us some direction there. We're going to be involved. But there's a divine work of God that He must do, not just at the beginning, but all along the way. We say, well, I came one time to the Lord. Well, come and keep coming. Now I'm facing this problem, a physical problem. I want a husband. I want a wife. I want a job. I need money. On and on it goes. Am I coming to God with that same utter dependence that I did when I needed my sins forgiven? God wants that. Because eternity is based on that. Not just coming to God one time. No, come and keep coming. Drink and keep drinking. Ask and keep asking. That's what God is looking for. Relationship of utter dependence upon Him. Amen? And that's what we don't want to do. We do not want to be dependent upon God. We want to be sufficient in ourselves, that no flesh should glory in His presence.
I throw in one more thing and then I'll show you. A while ago you said something about you can't get there on your own, and all of a sudden this silly story popped into my mind, and maybe you've heard it. I don't think I can tell it very well, but a traveler is going somewhere and he stops and asks the farmer for directions, and the farmer says, well, you go down this road and then you turn left and then you, oh wait a minute, no, okay, you go down that road and then you turn right and then you go over the bridge and then, no, that won't work either, tries again, can you go over, you know, by the hill, and he finally says, you can't get there from here. and so it's ridiculous, but the more I thought about it, the more I realized that in the spiritual, it's 100% true. You can't get there from here. It takes what you've talked about, the supernatural power of God.
And coming to that place in our own, first of all, perhaps in our own thinking, but then in that inner place in our heart that you can't even describe. You can't even put words on it. That depth somewhere down in you of, I don't call it desperation, call it what you want, but that sensing, apart from God, I'm lost for eternity. Apart from God, this can't happen. Okay, that place is the beginning place that God can work. And that is the place that we must come if we want to know what Paul is talking about earlier, that our faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. More than a Bible verse. We won't experience that. The only place we're going to experience that is to come down to that inner place when the road is set before us, the implications are there, the choice is there. Now, are we willing to come to God? It doesn't have to be in great torrents of tears. It doesn't have to be in great emotion. Emotion may be there, the emotion may not be there. But one thing must be there is that complete sense of inadequacy and inability in ourself apart from the supernatural power of God that I cannot explain. Now that's the moral frontier where God now begins to work. Now he's been working to lead us to that place, but it's all been in a negative thing to get us to the place where we're ready. Now it can be in a positive thing where we can begin to know. And if we go on here, okay, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, that's another verse that you can meditate on for the next 20 years. Okay? A truth. Not just the verse, but the truth. Knowing only comes by the Spirit. The knowing of God. Remember what it's in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that we may know Him. That knowing. But don't you know something when you go to school? Not this knowing. All you're doing is learning facts in your head and learning a skill. Not this knowing. This knowing is at a different level. This knowing only comes by the Spirit. And this is the same thing we're talking about Wednesday night as far as the witness. The witness only, that witness only comes by the Spirit. That knowing. It isn't in your mind. It isn't reasoning in your mind. It isn't the Bible verses that you know. It isn't even the truth that you know. It isn't even the logic, no matter how good your logic may be. It's on a different level. It's a knowing that only the Spirit of God can give you. And that's where we know. What man knows, read it again. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may know the things that have been freely given to us by God. If we could grasp by revelation and let that direct our actions from this point on, all I can say is there is no limit. We limit our knowledge of God because we do not accept this truth. We think we can know God by our logic. We think we can know God by studying the Bible. We think we can know God by listening to sermons or whatever. You can't. You can't know God by reading the Bible. You can know about God. You can read the history of God. You can read of His mighty works, but you can't know God. I'll never forget one time that I was in the Philippines and this man came who had the testimony of the walking Bible, and he had supposedly memorized the entire New Testament. And I wanted to meet this man. I wanted to hear, man, this is pretty great. He's right here in our city. So I finally hauled Brother Gordon down there one went in. And all I can say is I was amazed. Here was a man that supposedly could quote the entire New Testament from memory. Surely he man knew God. All I can say is he didn't know God. You could tell he didn't know God. And yet he could quote you the entire New Testament. You cannot know God by reading the Bible. Am I throwing my Bible away? No. It's good for something, but it's not good for knowing God. The only one that can bring you into that knowledge is the Spirit. And that puts us completely in a different frame of mind. See, the one, if I think I can know God by reading my Bible, then I arm myself with two or three translations of the Bible and, you know, some education. It would really be good if I knew some Greek so I didn't have to depend on translations. And, you know, I've got my dictionaries and my desk and my computer and the internet, and I'm on top of this thing. I'm in charge. But when I realize that I can only know God by the Spirit, and the Spirit is something I can't get a hold of, and I've got to be bowed upon my heart before the Lord and upon my knees and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now I'm no longer in charge. See, one puts me in charge, the other puts me upon my knees before God, utterly dependent, that no flesh should glory in His presence. The one leaves me glorying my knowledge and my skill. And pretty soon I've got it all memorized and I know all the doctrines and I can reason and I can argue with you and I can debate anything and you can't prove me wrong. And there I am, full of pride, heading for eternity apart from God, and yet full of Bible knowledge and pride that I know all the answers. The other leaves me on my face before God. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Touch me and do in me that which I cannot do. You see the difference?
How do you reconcile when two folks or two men say sensing different things that the Spirit is revealing to them, and it's not something you can go to Scripture and say, okay, this is right or wrong? How do you reconcile that? Because both can very strongly say, this is what the Spirit is revealing to me here. Right. This is what we need to do. And that happens.
The only thing I can say, David, is assuming that they have talked through the points, so we're really talking about the same thing, laying aside communication, misunderstanding, and, you know, to that point, they aren't both right. One of them's wrong. Either one's wrong, or they're both wrong, but they're not both right, because God is one. And that is a scary thing, to realize that we can be in that place. And it brings us to say, well, God, you've made it so hard that nobody can know you. And now we start to accuse the character of God and say, Lord, you're hiding yourself from me. And God says, I'm not. But He says, humble yourself. And He says, two men went before Him. And He says, one man said, I thank you, I'm not like this other one. The other one said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And which one went away knowing God? It was the one that humbled himself. And so I think within it, David, and your point is very well taken, that this is a situation we find surround us so much, and we must come back and say, no, Lord, you're one God, you're one Spirit, you're not hiding yourself, you're faithful towards every man. I may not understand some of the thing I'm seeing over here, but it can't keep me away from this confidence that I can humble myself before God and He will reveal Himself to the humble of heart.
place of the Most High. Is that the same thing? You know, if you wanted to, you want God to take you to that secret place of Himself.
Yes, yes. I think it's the same thing. Coming at it from a different angle, but it's the same thing. In other words, if we can just catch a glimpse here tonight of the difference between a humble and contrite heart that is before God in mercy, before the God of mercy, and acknowledging my need, versus kind of standing up and saying, well, I'm not so bad, and I really know quite a bit, and we may need to correct this truth over here a little bit, but I'll be happy to talk with somebody about it. Can we catch the difference between that spirit here tonight? One goes away with God, the other goes away with one more truth that really doesn't help at all. And I think that I find myself limited here to be able to communicate in words what I'm in my own heart. I hope that you can sense something of it in these scriptures, because it's here. And Paul said, I am using words. But what does he say? I am using words. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Paul says, I am using words. But unless we can sense the Spirit in those words, they'll pass us by. And if the Spirit is not in those words, it passes us by. Both can be true. There can be no Spirit in the words, and the Spirit could be in the words and we not recognize the Spirit in the words. But what I'm trying to say here tonight is that knowing God is on another level. And God has intended that we begin there. Not that we go 20 years and finally get there, but begin there. See, Paul was an educated man. And you said earlier you reminded us of the verse where it says, Paul said, all of that learning that I had, and he was a learned man, did he say, I used it? He said, I had to completely discard it and start all over again, because I found out that knowing God was on a different level than I thought. And it's the same way with us. And we've all come different ways. Everyone, I love to hear testimonies, and I'd like to take 2 hours here tonight and go around the room and listen to each one of you tell how you've come. It's all different. But in another place, it's all the same. Because if we're coming to God, then we're letting God deal with that self-sufficiency. No matter what home you've been raised in, no matter what father you've had, no matter what background you've had, God has to deal with the same thing in every one of us, and that is our independence and self-sufficiency, where we do not believe that we need to bow low before the Lord of glory on our knees and say, Lord, unless you open my eyes, I'm blind. Unless you open my ears, I can't hear. As long as we feel we can see, Jesus said, I can't help you. As long as you don't have a need, Jesus says, I can't help you. We say, well, I came to Jesus one time that way. That's a continual spirit. That isn't just a one-time thing. It must begin at one time. But we don't just begin at one time and then forget about it. It's like getting married. Well, I told you on the wedding day that I loved you. If it ever changes, I'll let you know. Put a plaque on the wall. There's the marriage certificate, and I told you I loved you. I'll put a sticker up there to remind you. It doesn't work. This is relationship. She wants to hear it every day, and sometimes 10 times a day. And not in words, she wants it in action. And he does too. Well, if our relationship between a husband and wife is like a relationship between Jesus and his bride, between God and his church, should it be amazing to us? It shouldn't be amazing at all. These things are so, they're right before us. So the knowing of God, he goes on, he says, the natural man does not perceive the things of God. In other words, the natural mind is foolishness. Tell me, the natural mind says. You've got to be kidding me. A man going and dying on the cross for the sin of the world and calling that love? Come on! Make any sense? Craziness. The things of God are foolishness to him, for he cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. Yet he who is spiritual judges all things. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no man. We could spend all night on that one, couldn't we? But let's take it for what it says. If you're spiritual tonight, by the Spirit, you can rightly judge all things. But hear what I said. Only by the Spirit. Not by your knowledge. Not by your biblical reasoning. Not by your... Only by the Spirit. It's a spiritual gift of discernment. And it's in the hands of God. You don't work it. It only works if you're under the authority of God and you're bowed low in His presence. And that spirit of discernment always moves in love. Always for His purpose. Always for the glory of God. Always to lift up. Never to flaunt itself in some arrogance of natural, see, I know. But rather prostrate before God with the good of another person and the glory of God at stake. The Spirit of Calvary. I don't want to know anything among you except Christ and Him crucified. That's where the Spirit of God and the Spirit of discernment that will allow the spiritual man to judge all things works.
That last thing that he himself is rightly judged by now, and that could really relate to what David said, I think, is it's not up to people to decide, well, that's not what true is it, but in other words, God is the one that judges whether something is of the Spirit or not. It's not up to a person to sit and say, you're hearing the Spirit, you're not hearing the Spirit. But I guess that's not really true, because if you have to discern something not of the Spirit, but
yeah, I mean, it's a challenge in the scripture, Cindy, and I'm not going to say that I have all the answers here tonight, but let's take it before the Lord and believe that God is able to give us discernment, but He Himself is rightly judged by no person. In other words, you can't discern, you can't judge apart from God. By the Spirit, you can discern. But you cannot be a spiritual man. In other words, they didn't discern Christ properly, did they? They didn't discern it. They said, you know, he's inconsistent. He's the son of the devil. He's all over the place. They didn't discern him correctly, and yet he was God. So, apart from the Spirit of God, a man cannot judge properly. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I understand that to mean that Paul was a mature man and he had the mind of Christ. In other words, his mind had been transformed. He did the renewing of his mind through obedience. God had made him a fit vessel. And God can make each one of you a fit vessel. Each one of us here tonight can make a fit vessel. Where we can say we have the mind of Christ. But that's a supernatural work of the grace of God to bring us to that place and do that in each one of us. Who has known the mind of the Lord? In other words, who has known that separate from the working of God? That he may instruct him. But we have the mind of Christ. I trust tonight we can be challenged to go on in and experience these things. Not just to talk about them, but to experience them. Because God has made the door open that every one of us can go into this place. This is not just for a special few. This is for every child of God.